come before you this morning, this beautiful sunshine. I am so caught up with creation, God, that you have, by the word of your power, all the things came into existence, and you hold them all together. We ask you, God, that you help us appreciate that every day of our lives. And today, as we continue the journey on the book of Luke, I pray that you open our hearts and minds to really understand more deeply the wonderful words that you have for each one of us in this account, historical account of the life of your son. And I know we're going to come to places that is going to be difficult, and we're going to wrestle with those things, but I pray that you turn our hearts to hearts of flesh. Heart of flesh and not hearts of stone, so that we can embrace the truth of your gospel. And I pray that Jack continues to deliver the message with boldness, with courage, without fear of the world, but fear of you, as we are all here to please you and not to please man. So please allow the Holy Spirit to dwell upon this room with each one of our hearts and also in the back with the children. And this we ask you, God, in the name of your Son and our King, Yeshua. Amen.
Hi. I am so glad that you are here this morning so that you can hear me preach a message to myself. And I'm going to explain what I mean here in a few minutes. And hopefully different ones of you could also benefit from what I'm going to be saying to myself. But we are in the Gospel of Luke these days. Some of you have no idea what kind of gyrations we're doing right now. Yeah, L-U-K-E. L is listen carefully. Be careful how you listen. U is understand the sword. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit and has sword-like qualities. It might poke you a little bit. It might cut in a way, but it's meant to cut away what's bad and leave what's good so you can be healthy. So listen carefully, understand the sword. Keep in the word. Don't let this be your only exposure to the word of God on Sunday morning. You don't eat just one meal a week, I hope. And E is expect. I'm leaning forward. I'm craning my neck. Maybe I'll hear God say something to me today. So L-U-K-E, we want to approach God's word with that in mind. Before I get into 1 Corinthians, let me share a little bit about what I referred to in my opening statement. There's an axiom of public speaking that goes like this. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. I am going to talk about, I've titled this message, The Humility Imperative. The Humility Imperative. And you don't have any sermon notes today, any paper notes. So I'm making things real super simple. What was the very first thing I said when I walked up this morning? Hi. H-I is a way for you to remember today's message. It's the humility imperative. As I was searching, how can I title this message about humility? And let me just hasten to say, Jack is not giving a message on humility because he's the humility expert. Okay? That's not why I'm giving it. But how is it that I'm saying that it's the humility imperative? It's because humility is not, it's not just a good idea. I'm not just saying, hey, you know, you might want to consider this. I'm going to show you why humility is just that. It is imperative. It is absolutely essential for you and me to be people of humility. And we're going to see that in the first chapter of Luke. Now, as you may recall, I mentioned this last week, we are in the longest chapter of the longest book of the New Testament. So Luke chapter 1 is 80 verses long, and we've broken it up into 3 weeks. So we're doing the middle section. It's 31 verses long. And it's almost 600 words. So there's no way that I can be really comprehensive and really do it justice. This isn't a seminary class necessarily. Well, not at all. It isn't a seminary class. So if you want to get into the particulars of every single word, this isn't necessarily the place for that. But there are some truths that I believe the Lord wants us to notice from this section in Luke chapter 1. Again, we can't. There's no way I can touch on every truth. As a matter of fact, I would say that's virtually impossible to do so, because as soon as you think you have a passage thoroughly understood, you read it again or you hear it again, and then there's a new thought. There's even a deeper insight. Remember the quote by St. Augustine, the scriptures are shallow enough for a baby to bathe in and not drown, deep enough for a theologian to dive into and never touch the bottom. So we couldn't begin to exhaust Luke chapter 1. But I'm going to lift out and point out a couple of truths that I think are really important for us today related to this idea of humility. And let me just go ahead and, because I don't want the time to get away without me sharing how it is that the Lord confirmed to me that this is in fact what I should be speaking about. Now, I have been aware for some time that Luke chapter 1 includes Angel Gabriel visiting the Virgin Mary. And I'm aware what he says to her, and her response is known as the Magnificat, which is a kind of poem. Theologians call it a canticle, a sort of poetry then that she brings forth when she expresses her thoughts and feelings after having been informed that she was going to carry and give birth to the Messiah. So some important things here about humility. And I was aware of that and was thinking, gee, that would be, maybe that's something I should bring out. And then I had an experience this week, and it was confirmation that, yeah, this is really, really important. We really should emphasize this coming Sunday. And this is what happened. Now, I'm going to keep people's names out of it, because my purpose is not to embarrass anyone. And if you know who I'm talking about, just keep it to yourself, and you don't really need to know who this is about, but this was an experience. Some of you know exactly what it was because you were involved in this call. Every Monday at 12:30 in the afternoon, we have our leadership team, which is rather significant. I don't know how many number. A lot of people can't necessarily participate in this call because they're working, but the ones who can, they're invited to participate in a conference call. And we talk about how things went the previous day and what's going on in ministry. And Joan and I were on our way to Canton. I was meeting with the missions committee of a church up there. And so we called in. So we're driving on the highway. And so we're taking part in this call. And during this call, I said something that I wondered if perhaps was inappropriate, which is a euphemism for wrong. But I didn't want to say it was wrong. Sometimes you just kind of say stuff and then you realize, ooh, wow, that probably wasn't the right thing to say. So I made this comment and I realized that I put some other people who were on this call in a potentially embarrassing place. And after we hung up, I was chatting with Joan. I don't know, do you think what I said was wrong? Back and forth, and in my humanness, I wanted to go, nah, I was justified. Yeah, I think it was good. Here are my reasons why this was perfectly fine to say what I said. This little voice going, you wronged those people. And in my spirit, I just fought back and forth. A number of hours went by. I texted, no, I didn't. I didn't text while I was driving. But sometimes if you get a text from me and you know I'm driving, it's really my wife who's, I say, will you text so-and-so for me? So she does it, so I hope you don't text when you drive. But she texted Ashley for me and said, hey, what did you think of that interaction? I wonder if maybe I handled that, maybe I didn't handle it the right way. What do you think? And some hours went by, and finally I went, yeah, that was wrong. That was wrong. And so then I later on, but let's see, this is the next day, I went to this person personally in their home, and I apologized and asked them if they would forgive me for having wronged them. And then I went back and I called. It was embarrassing, to be honest. I didn't want to do it, but I knew it was the right thing to do. And my inclination to not humble myself, boy, that is seems to be ever present in me. I don't know about you, but that I struggle with that a lot. But when you read the scriptures, you see in the scriptures a big, big emphasis on the importance of humility and the dangers of pride. We're all prone to pride. We're all in a place where we can easily go that way. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Now, don't look around the room in a way that other people can see you looking. Sometimes you just kind of, you know, like that. So if you want to turn your head, you go ahead and consider your calling. Look around the room if you want to. It's kind of hard for the people in front of them. They're going to go like that to the people in the back. Look around the room and see not many mighty, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I would guess, I'm not going to ask, but I would guess if I were to ask how many PhDs are in here, we wouldn't have too many hands. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a PhD. It's great. If you've got a PhD, good for you. But my guess is that statistically, among the entire group of all the PhDs in the world, the number of people that know God personally in Jesus Christ is maybe not that great. Why? Well, for the same reason Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Why is that? Is it God doesn't love rich people? No. Jesus associated with lots of different kinds of people, and he associated with quite a number of wealthy people. It's not that he didn't love them, but a wealthy person tends to go, I have everything. God, what do I need God for? And so the mighty person, the noble person, we don't really have aristocracy in America. Well, we kind of do, but it's not official like some countries have it. But in so many countries that have an aristocracy, the gospel tends to not spread rapidly among that group because they're just kind of, you know, I don't know, what would you call them, high and mighty or whatever. And it says that there are not many mighty, not many noble. And back in the first century, one of the Roman rulers, in writing to his friend, he said, Christianity, it's a religion for women and slaves. That was his assessment. Now, that's not entirely accurate. There, of course, were men who were following Christ, but he saw it as a religion mainly that people that were sort of in this lower level of society tended to gravitate toward. He goes on to say, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. This is the way God rolls. This is how he operates. He is determined that there's not going to be any boasting in heaven. No one's going to say, well, I got there because I such and such. No, all the glory is going to go to God. There's going to be no boasting in heaven. So we need to understand very simply. I'm just going to keep it super simple this morning. Again, I didn't do a paper note. Sometimes I provide that for you to jot on. Someone said I was getting, I forget what the accusation was. Said, what? Oh, I thought someone said, I'm getting lax or something. I said, no, I'm just being efficient. I'm being efficient because there's a humility imperative. God's way is the way of humility. That's his way. That is His way. So this is the humility imperative, and we're going to eventually get to reading our passage, but I have a few other things to say before we actually turn to Luke chapter 1. By the way, I know a lot of you follow along in the scripture on your phone, and that's perfectly fine. I usually teach from the New American Standard Bible. If you'd like a paper Bible to look at, there are some in the back, and Sammy or someone would be happy to jump up and help you find that. So the humility imperative. So I told you my story and how it is that the Lord confirmed to me that, in fact, this is something that I should be talking about today. I used the word imperative. Again, I was thinking, how should I title this? Hey, you know, humility is a good idea. You guys might want to think about the importance of it. You might want to consider some scriptures about it. No, it's not just a good idea. It is really essential. Look at Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Look, you and I aren't the only ones with a pride problem. The disciples themselves were always sort of jockeying for position. Who's going to look best, you know? And they came to Jesus asking Jesus about greatness in the kingdom. He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A person cannot even be saved. You can't be forgiven. You can't go to heaven unless, to some degree, you humble yourself and say, "Okay, I have a need." It's easy for a little kid. "Daddy, will you help me?" You know, he has no problem with that. The little kid knows he's a little kid, and daddy is so much stronger and can help him. Little Junior readily admits that he has a need and he's inadequate. But we adults, we get to feeling pretty, we're self-reliant. I can accomplish this. I can accomplish that. And Jesus tells us that humility is essential. God himself, lest you think somehow God is some sort of tyrant who just likes to see people squirm and just is into humiliating people. And there's a difference, isn't there, between humiliation and humility. God's desire is not to humiliate you. That's not the point. But he does want you to choose to humble yourself. "Who is like the Lord our God," the psalmist said, "who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." Do you realize that it, just in order to pay attention to what's going on in heaven, God has to humble himself? He's even so much higher than heaven itself that to give his attention to what's going on there, he humbles himself, let alone to pay attention to what's going on in my little life and in your little life. He does care, but he humbles himself to pay attention, to behold what's going on in heaven and what's going on in earth. Look at this passage from Philippians 2. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." We're going to come across that word several times in our reading of Luke 1 this morning about the Virgin Mary, the idea of being a bondservant. It says that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We're going to read about how Gabriel announced to Mary that in her womb was going to be the very Son of God. He was going to take the form of a human being. Up until that point, the second person of the Trinity had not been a human being, but he was going to take on that form, being found in appearance as a man. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the second person of the Trinity humbled himself. He humbled himself to by becoming obedient. The Father sent him. He was obedient to the Father. You know, obedience is a great measure of humility. Do you wonder how humble, how do you measure humility? Is there a humility gauge around here somewhere I can track myself and gauge? You know, these different apps, you know, for measuring how far you walk and how, you know. Is there an app for humility, measuring humility? Well, in a way there is. How obedient are you to God? That's just that simple. Jesus was, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. To what extent? And that's another aspect that we can ask ourselves. To what extent? How humble am I? Jesus was humble to the point of death, even not just dying, but even death on a cross. We're going to look more specifically what that was all about on Good Friday. I hope you're planning to be with us on Good Friday when we take a closer look at what it actually meant for Jesus to suffer and to die on the cross. But let's get back to this idea of a bond servant. In my regular reading of Scripture here recently, I was reading in the Old Testament and came across this passage. And again, I looked ahead and I knew that shortly I would be speaking from Luke chapter 1 about Mary being a bond servant. And listen to what the Old Testament law had to say about the idea of being a bond servant. Some Bibles say bond slave. Let me quickly interject that there is a great difference between chattel slavery as our country practiced it in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century as compared to the slavery of the old that the Old Testament permitted. I wish I had time to go into that, but don't let anyone tell you that the Bible endorsed that kind of slavery. It certainly did not. Now, there were Christians who believed that it did. Hey, there are Christians who believe all kinds of things. Doesn't make it right. So we're talking about bond slavery or bond servitude, and this is what the Old Testament law says about it. If your kinsman, this is Deuteronomy 15, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. See what I was saying? Is that like the slavery that our country experienced and practiced some time ago? No, very, very different. He says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. It shall come about, if he, the servant, the slave, if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl, A-W-L, an awl, the little tool that sometimes, like in leather working, you have the sharp, like a screwdriver, but it doesn't have a Phillips end on it or a flatbed. It's just a sharp point for poking through something, an awl. You shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So the idea of a pierced ear, I asked Rick Armantrout the other day. He was over for lunch. I said, how long have you had a pierced ear? He said, since about 1970. Wow. Yeah, I mean, Rick goes way back. So it's, and his pierced ear goes way back too. And it is biblical, it was biblical for a bondservant to declare his or her identity as such by having a pierced ear, where the servant says, no, I know I can go free if I want to, but you know what? I don't want to. I love my master, and I'm going to devote the rest of my life to him. And there are different places throughout the New Testament where different individuals referred to themselves as being bond slaves or bond servants. And you and I have We are invited into bond slavery to Christ. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul said, that you present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What is the only really reasonable thing for me to do in light of what God has done for me? Is to surrender my whole life and say, no, I know I've been forgiven. I have eternal life. I'm right with God. Woohoo, I got it made. This is great. Now I'm going to go off and live for myself. Well, I guess in a way, I suppose I could do that. But wow, I have a master who's so awesome. He has loved me. He's given his life for me. I want to serve him. I don't want to go away from him. I want to be his bondservant. And what about you this morning? Would it be said of you that you are a bondservant of Christ? I'll let you try to answer that question in your own heart and mind. James 4, verse 6 says something, principle that really runs throughout Scripture. It says this simply, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a particular translation of the Bible that translates this verse this way. God puts on his full battle array against the proud. It's one thing to kind of come up one-on-one, someone's opposing you. It's another thing when you come face-to-face with someone and they've got all the, you know, they've got a bazooka and they've got a machine gun and they've got all these weapons. You just go, dude, okay, I give up. And the Bible says that God opposes the proud. Now, he has loved me in my proud estate, yes. And he wants to give me his grace, and he's made that available to me. But in order to access it, I must humble myself. 1 Peter 5:5 says something very interesting. Namely, the exact same thing. Whoa, okay. This must be pretty important if the same verse occurs several times in Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I really don't want this to be a data dump. And sometimes in teaching the Bible, at least I can have the tendency sometimes to just sort of fire out, you know, a lot of Scriptures and just it be so much a data dump and you just sort of get overwhelmed. But trust me, there are so many passages that I could quickly give you 20 different passages from the Bible that illustrate this truth that God is opposed to the proud, so that we learn this lesson. But I just want to refer to two of them. If you're following along in your Bible, or turn to Isaiah chapter 2, or of course you can just listen. Isaiah chapter 2. This is not only true, it's great literature. I love the picture here. The Lord says through Isaiah, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. Do you think God is against trees? No, I don't either. I think this is figurative language. Against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Folks, the time is coming, just a matter of time until that day comes, when every lofty and proud thing and person will be humbled, And God is simply inviting you and me to humble ourselves today. Also wanted to refer to a story from Daniel chapter 4. This is about a Gentile king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And listen to the story about him. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, isn't in the Bible, I just put that in there. Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I can relate to that. Hey, look what I've done. Look who I am. Look who what I've accomplished. Look how cool I am. Now, I would never get up in front of people and say that, but I can tend to think that sometimes. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. We're actually getting to hear him, the account. This is what he says. Hey, look at this great kingdom that I've built. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God had allowed him to just lose his mind, and he just went and lived outside and didn't comb his hair and ate grass, and his fingernails grew long. And scary guy, no doubt. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, Nebuchadnezzar says, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And he concludes this account by saying, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Trust me. If God wants to humble you, he will, and he's able to, and he sometimes does. But you know what he'd really rather you do and I do would be to humble ourselves. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, Peter says. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So we're to humble ourselves. There is coming a time, there is a proper time for you and me to experience glory. It's coming at a later time, but we are to humble ourselves. I'm just going to have a little fun here. You don't mind me having some fun, do you? Fun with Polish. You're learning, you may know, most of you know that I lived in Poland for 10 years, and Polish language is extremely difficult to learn for a native English speaker, one of the hardest in the world. So you can spend all this time and all this money and study like crazy and learn the grammar and learn the vocabulary words and really know it well, but you know, if you can't pronounce it, it's not going to do you any good. And so I worked hard and I learned to pronounce some rather challenging Polish words, like, for example, the word nieruchomości. Try that one. Nieruchomości. It means real estate, Daniel, in case you're wondering. Ruk means move. Nieruk, it doesn't move. Nieruk homoshchi. Or the word pshishwoshch. You just go, what? That should be illegal, you know. Italian has got like a lot of vowels, and Polish is the opposite. It's just like very consonant heavy. So pshishwoshch means future. And how about the word? When American short-term mission teams would come to help us do outreach, we would say to them, "Your goal this week is to learn how to pronounce the Polish word for violin, which is skrzypce." Right. See? Yeah. So there's some Polish that's really hard to say. What about English? How about this one? The sixth sick sheep's sixth sheep's sick. Yeah, there are some things in English that are hard to say. But you know what the hardest words to say in the English language? I've taught my kids this. Right there. That's the hardest thing to say. I was wrong. And I struggled. I'm here today. I'm preaching this message today because I need a reminder about the importance of humbling oneself. Even though I cannot tell you how much I did not want to. Isn't it? Can you verify this, hon, for me? That I did not want to admit. I don't know, you husbands and wives, you wives, if you would ever say, "Yeah, my husband sometimes has a hard time admitting he's wrong." Any wives in here agree with that? I'm going to get some people in trouble. Are there any husbands that would say, "Yeah, my wife has a hard time sometimes admitting she's wrong"? I better quit right now. I'm going to create some problems. Right, yeah. But in our humanness, we don't want to say those three words that are so very hard to say. But God is saying, look, humble yourself. There's grace in that. So here we are with only a few minutes left. Let's jump in and read. I know, I'm terrible. Okay, Luke chapter 1. We're going to read these 31 verses. Now in the sixth month, this is Elizabeth's. That's a hard word to say. Sixth month of pregnancy, she got the message from Gabriel that she was carrying John the Baptist. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Both she and Zacharias, who we looked at last week, both of them were confused and perplexed. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." No doubt, Mary, as being a normal Jewish girl, when she heard that, the ideas, the dreams that probably most Jewish girls had, that maybe, perhaps, someday I would be chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, especially if you were a young girl betrothed to a man who was from the house of David. So this idea was probably already in her mind, confirmed by the angel Gabriel. And she says, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Now, you might recall last week, Zacharias said, "How can I know what you're saying is really going to happen? What kind of sign?" And God's like, "Okay, I'll give you, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You're not going to talk. That's going to be the sign. You're not going to believe me?" But Mary's, it wasn't so much, "I can't or won't believe this. I just don't know how it's going to happen because you didn't say anything about me getting married, and yet I'm going to be carrying a child. How's that going to work?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So here's young Mary with this idea in her mind. Look, I'm God's bondslave. Whatever he wants to do in my life, he has the first call on my life. Whatever he wants to have happen, whatever he wants to allow to happen in my life, I'm going to accept that. I'm going to cooperate with that. Do you think Mary anticipated the scorn that she considered would come to her as people are kind of, you know, checking out her baby bump? Hey, she's not married. Wow. I think she had some idea of that, but was willing to say, okay, God, whatever you want to do with me, even though I don't completely understand, I cooperate with you. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to visit me? For when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And then Mary comes forth with this, as I mentioned earlier, this sort of poem, this canticle known as the Magnificat. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Notice as we read through the Magnificat, it's not even so much she's excited, hey, I'm going to have a baby. Hey, I'm going to have a little boy. And there would be nothing wrong if that's what she was excited about. And for some of the women in here who are expecting, it's not wrong for you to be excited about that fact. But isn't it interesting that what she highlights here is the plan that God has and how he operates. She's exalting and glorifying God. For behold, from this time on, all nations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. For he has done mighty deeds with his arm and has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. We don't know for sure who she had in mind when she made reference to how God, his way is to scatter the proud and to show favor to the humble. Maybe it was the Roman emperor. Of course, Palestine was under the control of the Romans, so that the top kingpin of the whole civilized world, arguably, was the Roman emperor at that time. Maybe she had in mind Herod and his goons that were persecuting and oppressing the Jews. Maybe she had in mind the Jewish rulers who hung out at the temple and wore the nice robes and kind of, you know, scolded people when they weren't toeing the line. Or maybe it was other people in Jerusalem that looked down on the people from Galilee. Galilee was kind of a backwoods sort of town. Maybe it was people that looked down on Nazareth. We don't know for sure. But again, she's underscoring that God's way is to cast aside the proud and to bless the humble. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. So humility is imperative. It's imperative in order for a person to go to heaven. It's imperative for a Christian to grow in Christ. Apart from the grace of God, you cannot make growth happen in your life. You need God's favor. You need God's grace in your life. And how do you get that? By humbling yourself before his mighty hand. So God's way is the way of humility. In practical terms, first, let's look again before we close here. 1 Peter 5, I pointed out this principle, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let's look at what he says in the verse preceding that. He says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. You see, last Monday, I could have said, well, yeah, in my relationship to God, of course, ooh, he's God, and I'm down here, and I'm humble Jack, you know. I have no problem with that. God's God, and I'm me, okay. But what's the real proof of if a person really is humble before God, they'll be humble before other people? That's the real test. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Do you think it's an accident that the Apostle Peter uses the word clothe to describe how this is to happen? When you get up in the morning, I'm really glad that all of you have put on clothes before you came. I am so glad. So you consciously think, okay, I shouldn't be walking around without any clothes on. I'm going to put clothes on. And by an act of your will, you make the selection. What am I going to wear? In my case, Joan chooses what I'm going to wear. Here, that doesn't go. Wear this. Okay. And I put it on. You and I don't naturally, in our natural spirit, we don't have a natural humility. We've got to choose. God, my tendency is to posture. My tendency is to want to make myself look good. Part of the way I do that is when I kind of put another person down, that kind of helps me to feel better about myself. That's my human tendency, and I know that does not please you. So I want to put on humility, and I want to recognize who I am in relation to you. You're God Almighty, and I'm me, and you want me to walk like you walk, Jesus. You had the glory of heaven, you left it, and you took on the form of a human being. You were born. You went to the cross. You humbled yourself. And now I want to humble myself as well. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. So I realize, I knew going in that this section of Luke chapter 1, I was going to almost sort of speed read it. And I know there are 101 other things that I could have extracted from this section for us today. But I believe, because I need it, that I can assume that probably some of you all need it as well, to just be reminded of how God opposes pride, but he gives grace to the humble. May God help you to learn how every day to clothe yourself with humility that you might experience all the blessing he has for you. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for reminding us through Mary's Magnificat and her testimony of the reality that that's how you operate, Lord, because that's who you and what you are. You humble yourself to behold things in heaven and on earth. Jesus, you yourself humbled yourself and came to earth and were obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, Lord, help us to follow you well in that humility of obedience. I pray in your name. Amen.